I've entitled tonight's sermon, The Ultimate Mountaintop Experience. And we're looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 2 through 29. As we celebrate the birth of our Savior tonight in this special Christmas Eve service, I want us to take a very famous and a very spectacular event that occurred in the New Testament and look at that. It's the account of the Transfiguration. And I want to do that tonight because I think the Transfiguration can teach us something about the Incarnation. So as we look at that event, I want us to think in terms of how the Transfiguration has implications for us even today. And it's my prayer that as we study those implications and as Holy Spirit makes the application of those truths surrounding it in our hearts, that He will bolster our faith and transform us a little more into the image of our Savior and give us great encouragement and hope tonight and also throughout the coming year. So I want us to think about what the Transfiguration actually means. Because I assure you that it is not placed in three of the four Gospels merely to impress us. We're supposed to learn something from it. So let's pray and ask God's blessing before we read our passage tonight. Father, tonight we ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that You would illuminate this text to our hearts and lives, make all the necessary applications in our lives so that You will transform us more and more into the image of our Savior. So even as we read it and as it is preached, we ask, Lord, that You would teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text tonight, Mark 9, verses 2 through 29. This is God's Word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered Him, Teacher, I brought my son to You, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked Your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to Me. And they brought the boy to Him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word. So let's ask three questions of the text this evening. First, what are we supposed to learn from the transfiguration? And secondly, why do we need to learn it? Thirdly, how can we use what we learn? First then, what do we learn from the transfiguration? Well, let's begin by considering the passage in the broader context. You know, even at a surface reading of this text, the infinite glory which belongs to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity and God's only begotten Son, you have to see that. And for a brief moment, the veil of Jesus' humanity is lifted. Jesus' body is emanating the very devastating Shekinah glory of the triune God. So here what the disciples are seeing, they're seeing a glimpse. They're seeing a foretaste of the second coming. Mark, in chapter 8, verse 38, hints at it. Remember where he talks about Jesus? He says, "When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So at the transfiguration, before the eyes of the most intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, Jesus' appearance is perceptibly altered in accordance with the splendor of the transfigured world to come. We also catch a glimpse of the second coming in Jesus' resurrection body. As Jesus rises from the dead with a glorified body, you remember where the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of the fully redeemed, transformed, and utterly glorified children of God. We also learn from this account that Jesus is the one through whom the second and ultimate exodus is inaugurated. In Luke's account of the transfiguration, in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, he tells us, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word for departure there in the Greek is literally the word exodus. And it's a word which is pregnant with end times meaning. So you notice that Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration as the representative of the Old Covenant, now shortly to be fulfilled in the death of Jesus. And then Elijah is also there as the appointed restorer of all things. Back in Mark 1, John the Baptist was the messenger who had come in the spirit of Elijah, the one to whom Malachi was referring. And now again the reference to Elijah is here in Mark 9, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, with Elijah's being present at the transfiguration, he indicates that the fulfillment of all things has arrived. So the presence of Moses and Elijah has this end times meaning, an eschatological meaning, a latter day significance, in that they proclaim the coming of the Lord. This event is one of those markers in Scripture that signals that a major redemptive act is taking place on God's timeline of redemption. That God is about to accomplish and is accomplishing something so significant that it has eternal implications. Therefore, in an event like the Transfiguration, God is giving us a glimpse of the fully restored creation filled with his people who are fully redeemed and glorified and who are living in the unmitigated presence of God. So that's the overall context we need to keep in mind. But then we learn another astonishing thing from this passage, and that is that Jesus is the object of worship. You know, centuries before in the book of Exodus, God came down on Mount Sinai and he came down in a glory cloud, and the voice of God spoke from the cloud, and everyone was terrified. And so Moses goes up to the top of the mountain and he asks God if he can see his glory. He wants to see God's perfect, brilliant, bright, infinite greatness, his unimaginable beauty. And God says to him in Exodus 33, "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. But my face cannot be seen. No one may look upon me and live." So Moses is not able to see God's unmitigated and ultimate glory. And yet, even when Moses gets near God's glory, as God puts him in the cleft of the rock and he sees the backside of God's glory pass by, even then, Moses' face shone with the reflected glory of God for a number of days after that. Go read about it. It's a remarkable account. So here we are on God's timeline of redemption, centuries later, and we're on another mountaintop. There's the glory again, this dazzling brightness. Not an earthly glory. This is heavenly glory. And there's a mountain, there's a cloud, there's a voice coming out of the cloud. And Moses even shows up. But this time, it isn't Mount Sinai all over again. There's an astounding difference this time because Moses merely reflected the glory of God, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus, well, he emanates the glory of God. He is the source of it. The unsurpassable and unapproachable glory of God actually comes from him. He's not reflecting it. He's the source of it. And what this means is Jesus not only points to the glory of God like Moses and Elijah and every other prophet, rather he is the glory of God in human form. Hebrews 1:3 puts it like this. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's being. The exact representation. That means Jesus is the ultimate, unsurpassable, infinite, and overwhelming glory and beauty of God in human form. This is the baby in the manger. And of course that means he's not merely a teacher to follow. Oh, he is the ultimate teacher. And we must follow him, no doubt about that. But he's infinitely more. And because of this kind of claim, you know, there are really claims like this all through the Bible. Scripture makes all kinds of claims about Jesus. Claims that destroy any middle ground or any apathetic response that anyone can try to maintain when it comes to Jesus. Jesus never gives anyone the option to say or believe that he is merely a good moral person, or that he is merely a good teacher of morality, because if this claim is not true, if Jesus is not the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the exact representation of God's being, based on this claim, if Jesus is not God in human flesh, then he is absolutely evil and you must reject him. If this is not true, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or a megalomaniac. But if this claim is true, and it is, then you cannot embrace him as merely a good moral teacher or an example only. He doesn't give you that option. The only option you have is to center your entire life around him and make him the object of your soul's intimate and ultimate worship, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Bible absolutely remove any middle ground position on who he is and what he came to do. And any person who seriously considers the astounding claims that the Bible makes about Jesus will at least have to admit that there is no middle ground on who he claimed to be. Because the evidence in Scripture and the claims about Jesus are unmistakable. So secondly, we learn that Jesus is the object of worship. And then we learn one more thing, astounding thing from this passage concerning the Transfiguration. And that is, Jesus is the secret of worship. And what I mean by that is this. Something happens here that never happened on Mount Sinai. When God came down on Mount Sinai as a cloud, it was called the Shekinah glory. Notice God spoke out of the cloud, which means the cloud was his presence. It was his raw presence. And the witness of Scripture tells us that after the Garden of Eden, God's raw and unmitigated presence is always fatal after that. That's why God said to Moses, "You may not look upon my face and live." And what he meant was there is an infinite gap between deity and humanity. There's this great chasm. And God says, "You cannot take my reality. You cannot take my holiness. You cannot take my glory. If you get into my presence that way, it will destroy you." And this is the reason why the disciples are scared to death. And then immediately after that, something happens. And if you were to be reading through the Bible all the way through, it would shock you. Because we're told, then the cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from within the cloud. Now, this is God's glory cloud. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And you know the shocking thing about that? Is that they didn't die. How could that be? And here's the answer. Suddenly they looked around and they saw no one but Jesus. Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. They saw nobody but Jesus. And that's Mark's way of saying, in the strongest terms, Jesus is not just the God on the other side of the gap. Jesus is the bridge over the gap. He is the true and final temple and tabernacle to end all temples and tabernacles. Because he is the sacrifice and priest that has ended all sacrifices and priests. Through him, the infinite beauty and glory of God can envelop you and you won't die. And you see, when the cloud came down, it's not just that they did not die. It wasn't that this is just non-fatal, but it was worship. They were surrounded by the brilliance of God and the reality of God. They were embraced by it. And from that glory cloud, they heard God speaking of the Father's love for the Son, which is a significant part of the gospel. And suddenly it goes away. They see the reality of God, but they also sense it as well. And they realize that Jesus is able to give what Elijah and what Moses could never give, and what nobody else could deliver either. Through Jesus alone, you can truly come into the presence of the triune God, into the center of the universe. C.S. Lewis has this great little quote. He wrote a sermon entitled "The Weight of Glory," and he puts it like this. He says, "We have a sense that in this universe we are strangers. The longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that exists between us and reality is part of our inconsolable secret." And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. For glory means good rapport with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. At present, we are on the outside. We're on the wrong side of the door. But all the pages of the New Testament are wrestling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. The door upon which we have been knocking all our lives will be open at last. Apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from now, which we feel cut off, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. So then worship is not just believing. I mean, see what happened to the disciples on the mountaintop. Well, they already believed in God. And Peter had already said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in addition to that, they sensed it. They saw it. They were surrounded by the reality. The very presence of God enveloped them. And see, that's a foretaste of what Lewis says all of us are looking for. Someday, being literally embraced by him and surrounded and enveloped by him in love, welcomed into the heart of things, welcomed into the center of the universe. And Jesus is the secret. He's not just the object of our worship as the second person of the Trinity, although he is certainly that. He is also the secret of our worship. So, dear friends, there it is. This is what we learn from this amazing event. Absolutely spectacular. But almost immediately, we see how practical this is. Because secondly, a second point on your outline, we see why we need to know this. And one of the reasons why this passage is so long this evening is I want us to look not only at the transfiguration, but the surrounding context as well. And don't worry, we're not going to take it verse by verse, but we need to see particularly what Mark puts immediately after the transfiguration, because this is where we all live. Now, it's interesting that the disciples have literally had this mountaintop experience. In fact, That could be where we get the term mountaintop experience. I don't know. But notice, as soon as they come off of the mountain, they're plunged into confusion and evil in verse 17. This boy has an evil spirit, a demon, that makes him mute, and it throws him on the ground, and he grinds his teeth, and he foams at the mouth. Basically, this evil spirit overpowers him. And what's most interesting about what is happening here is the problems we see. In verse 14, there are the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they're arguing. We don't even know what they're arguing about. And then there are the rest of the disciples, and they're trying to exorcise a demon, and it's not working. They're surrounded by evil. Everybody's confused. And they don't have the ability to handle their challenges. So they come off of this mountain, this mountaintop experience, and immediately they're plunged into the situation. In fact, a similar thing happens in the book of Exodus when Moses comes off the mountain where he had been with God. And immediately he comes into the camp, and there they are, worshiping the golden calf. And this is a way for the biblical authors, and also for Mark in this case, to tell us something very important. See, the mountaintop experiences are very sporadic at best. And while they're important, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but it's important to realize that mountaintop experiences are intermittent at best. In fact, you may only have a couple in your entire life. And what we need to keep in mind, in the forefront of our minds, is that our lives are like journeys to the cross. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9 as they're coming off this mountain. He says, "Don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection." Why? Well, there are several reasons, but for one, who in the world is going to believe this until after the resurrection? And we said a few moments ago that in one sense the transfiguration is a foretaste, a glimpse of the resurrection, and it's also a foretaste of the second coming. Peter, James, and John had the immense privilege of witnessing that, but it was just a foretaste. It was a brief episode. But the truth is, life is basically a journey which includes suffering. It's like one long journey to Jerusalem where the Son of Man is going to suffer and die. Yet this is not just a way for Mark to say, okay, well, Jesus has this mountaintop experience, and through that he experiences the Father's love, which fortifies him for this horrible journey to the cross. Well, I'm sure that's true. But what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples and all of us really is, life is a long, arduous journey. Didn't Jesus say elsewhere in Scripture, in this world you will have tribulation? In this world you will continually struggle with challenges that are beyond you. That's the inevitable part of life in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But as disciples, and all of us, when we hear that, we push back completely on that, don't we? Yet look at this interesting conversation here about Elijah. Back in chapter 8, Jesus first told them, "I am the Messiah. I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter loses his mind. He says, "Wait a minute. No, Lord. That's not the program. We're supposed to go from strength to strength and put down all our enemies." But then Jesus rebukes Peter. Well, now, here in chapter 9, once again, Jesus refers to his death. I mean, he mentions the resurrection, but of doing that, of course, he's also referring to his death. And the disciples are confused again. And they say in verse 12, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, here's the point. The book of Malachi says that Elijah would return before the great day of the Lord. And the great day of the Lord was a time in which God would appear and he would make everything right. And so they say, well, we just saw Elijah up there on the mountain. Elijah's here. It is the day of the Lord. Take over, Jesus. What's up with all this suffering talk? You don't need to suffer. Elijah's here, so take over. And Jesus corrects them. And he says, to be sure, Elijah comes first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He says, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Point being, hey, if the new Elijah was John the Baptist, and he has come, and he suffered and died, and I'm the new Moses who's going to accomplish the ultimate exodus, then I'm not merely here to lead people out of political bondage like the old Moses. I'm going to deliver my people from sin and death itself. But I have to suffer in order to do that. So what he's saying to us when he says in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now I know he's talking to me, and I believe he's talking to you as well. He's talking to the disciples, yes, but he's also talking to all of us, and he's saying, why is suffering not part of your program? Anytime suffering comes up, the idea that to follow me means that you're going to have to suffer, you just lose it. Let me tell you, in this world, you will have tribulations. And the only way I could come into this tribulational world and save it is to go through suffering to greatness. And if you want to follow me, well, you're going to have to go through suffering as well. But every time you hear that suffering's involved, every time I allow you to suffer, every time it looks like following me means that you're going to have to suffer, well, you start to crumble and you say, no, no, you shouldn't let this happen. Why is God letting this happen to me? But Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, no matter who you are. So here's the question for us tonight and in the coming year. Will the trials and the suffering that we experience in 2021 make us wiser, deeper, stronger, and sweeter? Or will they make us bitter and hard and joyless? Will it drive us closer to God or further away from God? Will it make us more compassionate about other people? Or will it make us harder and more cynical about human nature? Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But there's a way of going through suffering where if you follow me, you'll grow, you'll mature, and you'll have more peace, poise, and joy in the midst of it all. So what's the key? What will keep the tribulations from turning us hard and instead conform us more and more into the image of Jesus? And the answer is worship. That is to say, if you come off the mountaintop remembering the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ, you know, basically worship is the ability to know what the Father has done through the Son, and really the sense in your heart of that reality, even though it may be sporadic, and you don't experience it all the time, but if you have that as your stance, and you come off the mountain and you go through the arduous journey of life, well, then that will actually give you peace, poise, and joy instead of making you cold, hard, and cynical. It'll actually make you more like Jesus. In some ways, and I know this lesson's way too simplistic, but the bottom line is we really don't want to hear Jesus say to us, in this world you will suffer. Our tendency, if we're honest, is to think that if we're savvy enough, we make the right decisions, and we think that if we live a good moral life, if we take care of our bodies, we have a good diet and plenty of rest and exercise, that somehow we can avoid suffering if we just do those things. Basically, we think we can control our suffering. And I'm not talking about the consequences for sinful behavior here. I just mean the mindset that we can somehow avoid suffering if we live a good life. See, the secular people think that if you have one problem after another, it's probably because you're not smart. But Christian people think, well, if you just have one problem after another, it's probably because you're not good. These sorts of things would not be happening to you if you confessed all known sin and you were living according to biblical principles. And Jesus says, what greater biblical principle is there than, I took up my cross, and so you're going to have to take up your cross also and follow me. The world hated me. The world will hate you. I had to suffer in order to accomplish the Father's plan and purpose, and so will you. But Jesus is also telling us through worship, through Him, we have access to the very presence of God. That's what we have every Lord's Day here as we gather for corporate worship. We have a foretaste of the resurrection. We have a foretaste of the second coming. We have a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. Through Jesus, we have a true sense of that embrace that God is going to give us one day in His unmitigated presence. And if we have those foretastes, then we can go through the arduous journey of life filled with all kinds of trials and sufferings. And it can make us more into what God intends for us to be. That is point two, why we need to learn that Jesus is the object and the secret of worship. But now thirdly, and I have to hurry, how can we use what we learn? How can we have access then to the presence of God through Jesus Christ? How can we have these mountaintop experiences, as it were, and grow in Him? How can we have this foretaste, even if it's sporadic at best? You know, every time we come here, singing praises to God and praying to Him and confessing our sins and hearing His word preached and participating in the sacraments and so on, we worship God. But can we talk? Not every time do we experience what we're talking about here. And while we could say plenty about worship, there are a few important things we can learn from this passage about the stance of our heart when we come to worship. So how can we take more advantage of the means of grace that God has given to us? What are some of the things we can learn about the stance of our heart when we come to worship? Well, let's look quickly and briefly at this famous and very interesting incident of the father who has this son who is demon-possessed. Notice the disciples are trying to exorcise a demon without praying. That seems to indicate how prideful and clueless that they really are about the fact that they're inadequate to handle the evil and the difficulties in the world. And in verse 14, we see the teachers of the law are there. They're probably arguing, pontificating, you know, pointing out how they did the thing wrong. And notice that only one character in this entire scene is acknowledging his weakness. Only one figure is acknowledging that he does not have what it takes to handle the suffering and the difficulties and the struggles that have been put in front of him. And that is the father of the boy. And in a very memorable exchange, perhaps one of the most important dialogues in the Bible, he basically says, "Can you heal my son?" He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This man has enough faith to ask for Jesus' help, and he's trying to believe, but notice he's filled with doubt. Notice that. I can't tell you how much I love this honesty here. I'm so grateful for this passage of Scripture. And Jesus says in verse 23, if you can, he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. So you see what he's saying? He says, I believe, but I'm riddled with doubts. You know, I don't feel like I have enough faith to fill up a thimble, but help my unbelief. And then Jesus heals his son. So notice three important things about the stance of our heart when we come to God. And the first one is very good news. Helplessness and not holiness is an important thing to remember when we come to God. That's extraordinarily good news. Helplessness, not holiness, is the first step. Jesus does not say, you need to get this straight. I am the glory of God in human form. How dare you come to me with your doubts? You need to go and purify your heart. You need to confess all your known sin. You need to get rid of all of your doubts, all of your double-mindedness. Go away, and when you come back, surrender to me completely, and you work all that doubt out of your heart, so that when you can come back to me and ask me with a pure heart, well, then I can heal you and bless you. He doesn't say that at all. Because Jesus is telling us by this example, the saving faith is not to say, I'm faithful, now bless me. See, when you say, I've lived a faithful life, and that's not true, by the way, because nobody's lived a faithful life in terms of God's perfect standard. When we get frustrated sometimes and we say, well, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. Well, that's not true either, because I never really do the best I can. I'm a sinner. Yet my point is, if you say, I've lived a faithful life, now bless me, well then that's actually faith in you. It's not faith in Jesus. That amounts to you being your own Savior and Lord. That's not faith in Him. But to say, I am not faithful. I'm riddled with doubts. Which is what this boy's father said. I can't muster the strength necessary to meet my moral and my spiritual challenges, but will you please help me? That's the essence of saving faith, to say, I don't have faith. I'm riddled with doubts. I'm not faithful. Will you help me? That's genuine and authentic faith in Jesus instead of in you. And that's extraordinarily good news. And here is a man who says, I don't have what it takes, but Lord, I'm here. Please help me. And Jesus says, I can work with that. But the second thing we learn is much more scary, because if you want to be able to handle this journey of life, you have to bring Jesus your most precious things, even though it looks like he's going to make everything worse. Will you please notice what happens to this father? Now, we don't know if this father had other children or if he had a wife. We're not told. But whatever the case may be, I only know that when your child is hurting and your child is in crisis, well, that draws on all of your emotional energy and your focus. No doubt this father is desperate. And what he does is he comes to Jesus and he gives Jesus the most precious thing in his life. He places his son in Jesus' hands. But notice the first thing that Jesus does with him. Initially, the boy appears to get worse. Please don't miss that. When Jesus commands the demon to come out of the boy in verse 26, when the demon came out of the boy, he was like a corpse. And most of them said, he's dead. Notice that the boy before, well, he was a deaf mute. That may have been bad enough. And although he was out of control much of the time, at least he was mobile and clearly alive, humanly speaking. But now, for all practical purposes, he is dead. You see that, don't you? This is very scary. So the first thing that happens when Jesus begins to deal with the father's precious thing is, it looks like he's making everything worse. You know, over the years, I've had people say to me, you know, I gave my life to Christ, and I've just had one problem after another. It seems like sometimes I'm on a downward spiral ever since. Everything, it seems, has gone wrong for me. And of course, here in this passage, it only takes a few moments before it becomes clear what Jesus is really doing. I mean, the child is healed. He's alive. He's well. But in your life and in my life, it might not take just a few moments. It might take a long, long time. And that's why God has graciously given us so many things to help us. First and foremost, he's given us his Son. He's given us Holy Spirit. He's given us his Word and all the promises in the gospel. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us the community of faith, which is the church. He's given us all these things to remind us, and also as a means to preserve us in the truth and the reality that God will never leave us or forsake us. Romans 8:16 says that Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what Paul is saying is that sometimes through the Holy Spirit, you can actually sense God making this kind of statement, this kind of unconditional, permanent, intimate love statement to you. Sometimes you can actually experience the meaning of the transfiguration as we've been looking at this evening. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8 when he says, Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a Christian. And yes, if you're a Christian, you know and you can say, of course, I know God loves me. But sometimes the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Sometimes you go to the mountain. Sometimes you don't just know about God's love, but you sense it in your heart. You sense God saying, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I love you. I went to infinite cost and infinite depths not to love you, not to lose you. You say, well, I would love to have that experience. Well, if you see Jesus losing the embrace of God's love when he was on the cross, losing it, as it were, his sonship that's being proclaimed here in the Mount of Transfiguration, you realize on the cross he became a curse for us. He was separated from the Father's love, abandoned. He had to experience the reality of hell, that permanent separation that we would. He experienced that for a time as he became a curse for us. When we think about that, and we know what he has done for us, to the degree that that moves you, to that degree, you'll begin to experience your own sonship. And then the trials and the suffering you experience in this life will actually cause you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll be kinder, gentler, more loving, less bitter, less cynical. And when you come off of the mountain, even though you won't see everything clearly, you will at least wait. You'll trust. You'll handle it. And it will give you, ultimately, it'll give you peace and poise. And yes, joy, regardless of what you're experiencing, of anything that's going on in your life. So may that be true of us as we celebrate the birth of our Savior and trust in Him. Merry Christmas, my brothers and sisters. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask, Father, that you'll, by the power of your Spirit, you'll apply all these truths of what we've studied here tonight. Apply them to our hearts and lives and transform us for your glory, for our good. Will you encourage us, Lord, in the coming year that we may fully trust in you in all the circumstances of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.